You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
So tonight's reading comes from Ecclesiastes 1, and that's on page 553 of the Church Bibles. As you're finding that scripture, just keep in mind, I'm going to use the word vanity a lot of times. The translations vary on what word they use, and sometimes the word meaningless is used, sometimes it's vapour, sometimes it's mist, and sometimes it's puzzling. So if that's not enough to think about, Nat, I'm sure we'll clear it up later. All right. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes round to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied to my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this is also but a striving after the wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow.
All right. Great to be here. My name's Nat, if you don't... These aren't designed for T-shirts, I don't think. I don't know how this is going to stay on. Okay. Don't move too much tonight. Just going to preach like this. Okay, good evening and welcome to Christchurch. We're talking about the meaning of life tonight. It's going to be a very weird sermon. We are in Ecclesiastes, and we're going to do a three-week series on wisdom. And I'm going to preach the whole of Ecclesiastes tonight. So I hope you haven't got work tomorrow morning. And we are going to do next week and the week after, we're going to do Proverbs, 2 weeks on Proverbs. But tonight I'm going to try and give us a flavor, I guess, an introduction, if you like, of this book, the book of Ecclesiastes that comes in the Old Testament, in our Bibles, as this part of the Bible that we call the wisdom literature, okay? And that includes these books of Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, Job, and there's one that I'm forgetting. Song of Songs, yeah. The wisdom literature, because it's wisdom, okay? So we're going to look at that tonight. Let's pray before we start. Heavenly God, We love you. We thank you for this chance tonight, Lord, to look at your word. And there is so much wisdom in this book. And we pray, Lord, that you would enable us, Lord, to hear it, Lord, and to take it into our lives, Lord, to apply it, Lord, that we may live lives for your glory. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
So, the meaning of life. Easy, right? Simple. Just the question that people have been asking since the beginning of time. It's a question that's so big, it's actually become a bit of a joke, actually, in recent times. You know, basically, ever since The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy had a whole plot about finding the meaning of life and this supercomputer that was going to spit out the answer, which was 42. It's just kind of like, it's a joke. We don't know what the meaning of life is. Don't bother trying. Just, it's depressing to think about it. It's pointless to think about it. So just live life. Just get on with it and don't worry about it. And I think that's where most people in our culture are today. At least that's how they present. And for me, one thing I inherited from my parents, or I'm not exactly sure where I got it, is a desire to know truth. And at certain times in my life, it has been so intense. It's been depressing. So many people tell so many lies, and your own brain even tells lies to yourself. And so the whole enterprise becomes very difficult. And when I started reading the Bible as a 15-year-old, I was the first time I kind of seriously started reading the Bible, and I read the book of Ecclesiastes. I still have my Bible from back then. I still have all the notes in the margins that I wrote there as a 15-year-old. And I loved the book of Ecclesiastes. I was looking at my old Bible the other day and looking at all the little notes that I put in it. And I clearly just loved the book of Ecclesiastes. I almost couldn't believe it was in the Bible. It made so much sense to me. It struck me as a very dangerous book to put in the Bible if you were God. It's depressing, it's raw, and it's dangerous. And it's dangerous because it's just brutally honest. Ecclesiastes is a book by King Solomon, probably the smartest and wisest and richest man who has ever lived. And he sits back and he takes stock of his life and of life in general. And his opening line sums up the main point of the book: meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. Or, as Lou pointed out in the translation, we're using the ESV, vanity, vanity, everything is vanity. And that shocked me as a 15-year-old reading that. I had kind of thought that, but I hadn't met many people who had said that. I guess 15-year-olds tend not to talk about that so much, talking about girls or whatever, you know. But I certainly didn't expect to read that in the Bible. I thought the Bible was, you know, about nice stories and being encouraging. And he was essentially a piece of philosophy, which I loved and I still do love, coming to a conclusion not too dissimilar to what the French nihilists came to about 4,000 years later, the turn of the 20th century, that life is meaningless. And I said, okay, God, you've got my interest now. And so we're going to begin, we're mainly looking at the first chapter, which is why Lou read out chapter 1. With verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, this is just setting it up. It's written by a king, Solomon. Okay, Solomon was David's son. He was the king in Israel after David was the king. And we read about Solomon in other parts of the Bible, and we read this story, the very really important background to understanding who Solomon is, where there was a time early on when Solomon became king, where God came to him and he said, I'm going to grant you one wish, anything you would like. You ask me and I'll give it to you. And Solomon, he said, what I want is wisdom. I want to be wise. And God was really, really pleased with Solomon's request. And God actually says, because you have not asked for money or power or status, I am going to give you wisdom. In fact, I'm going to give you so much wisdom, you will be the wisest man on earth. And that's what happened. Solomon then, if you know the story, went on, he made some mistakes, maybe some small ones, but that turned out to have big consequences. He married foreign women, which God said for them not to do, and they were pagan women who worshipped foreign gods, and in the end his heart was turned away from God through his wives. But before any of that happened, we're told that Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. That's from 1 Kings chapter 10. That's what we're told about King Solomon. He excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. So that's who we're looking at. That's the figure that's presenting this piece of literature, this piece of wisdom literature to us. And what does he say? Well, he sits down at the end of a long and prosperous life, a life with more money, more women. He had 700 wives, he had 300 concubines, and more wisdom than anyone who's ever lived. And this is what he says: vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And this word in Hebrew is very important, as Lou mentioned. It's the word hevel, and it occurs more than 35 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, sometimes translated meaningless, if you've got an NIV, sometimes vapor, sometimes puzzling, sometimes mist, and literally the word is vapor or mist. Probably my preferred translation is ungraspable, because it's like mist. You try and grasp it. It's kind of there, you can see it, but you try and grab it and you can't. And one of the best ways to understand what the word means, and this is true for any text, any word that you're trying to understand, is just to read through the book and see how the word is used. And that'll kind of train your ear to pick up what the word means. And you'll see that one of the key phrases that often occurs alongside this word hevel is a chasing after the wind. Right, that occurs 9 times in the book, and it's depicting this chasing after something that you can never catch, you can never grasp. And so that's what Solomon is describing. That's what Solomon's experienced, and he's describing life is ungraspable, and it's a chasing after the wind. So verse 3, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Solomon is going to go on now and explore and unpack this, explore life. And he thinks about different aspects of life. And this is what he says: a generation goes and generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and goes down. It hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south. The sun goes around to the north. Around and around on its circuits, the wind returns. He's just talking about the endless cycles of life, the repetition. You know, man, for me, I remember when I grew up, it took a long time actually, so about 2 weeks ago, and I moved out of home and I had to actually maintain a house. Like I had to mow the lawn. And I remember the first time I mowed the lawn, I discovered something amazing about grass. It grows back. And 3 weeks later, I'm like, I've got to mow the lawn again. Okay, I'll do it. I'll do it one more time. That'll be it. That'll be, I don't know, like laser hair removal, and it'll be done. It wasn't. I had to do it again like 3 weeks later, you know. And then there was the washing. Relentless. All right? And the rubbish every week, you know. And I remember, like, 5 years ago when, I don't know how long ago, leaf blowers came out, but I saw guys like who would be blowing leaves with the leaf blowers thinking, you idiot. I literally saw a guy went like blowing the leaves and the wind was just putting it straight back on his driveway like 3 seconds after he'd blown the leaves away. Guess what I started using last summer? A leaf blower. It's awesome. I love it. Just, anyway, I'm weird. But it's what he's saying is it's wearisome. It's tiresome. Look at verse 8. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. He observes that no matter how much we accumulate, we are never satisfied. No matter how much money or power or clothes or food we possess or accumulate, we never feel satisfied. And he tried all of these things. The next few chapters of the book, he goes through all the things that he tried in order to find fulfillment and happiness. And so he tries, firstly, wisdom. In chapter 1, he tries wisdom. Look at verse 16. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who are over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experiences of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after the wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. You know, this flies in the face of so many other Bible texts that tell us that wisdom is to be eagerly desired. We're going to see that in Proverbs in particular. Where to seek wisdom? Wisdom is good. But Solomon says, I tried it and I only became more miserable. I don't know how many of you, as you've gotten older and wiser, have become more miserable. When you were young, if you're anything like me, you were carefree and life was good. You know, I know this is not everyone's experience, but it is for a lot of people. When you're young, or when I was young, I thought I knew everything, but I really knew nothing. I thought I could solve all the world's problems if someone would just make me the king. The main thing I underestimated, of course, was the depth of evil and the complexity of evil. You know, we've seen this week that rebels have gone into Goma and taken over the city. The problems in Africa are horrific and deeply complex. When I was young, I didn't even know Goma existed. I was blissfully unaware. Now I know quite a bit about what's going on over there, and I've been brought to tears a number of times in thinking about it, in praying about it. For in much wisdom is much sorrow. See, there is an advantage to wisdom. Solomon's going to say that ultimately, but he doesn't want to paint a simplistic picture. There are great benefits to being naive and uninformed and uneducated. Ultimately, it's not to be desired, Solomon will say, but Solomon agrees with Socrates, or at least Socrates agrees with Solomon, that the more you know, the more you realize you don't know, and the more frustrated you become with all those morons around you who think they do know. Next, he tries pleasure. In chapter 2, so he tries wisdom in chapter 1, then he tries pleasure. He says in chapter 2, if you have a Bible, because this won't come up on the screen, but you can just flip over the page. Chapter 2, he tries pleasure. I said in my heart, come now, I'll test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was hevel, or vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold of folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted all kinds of trees. And in verse 10, he just sums it up. He says, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. Right? Epicureanism didn't start with the Epicureans. You know, hedonism has been around for a long time, and Solomon gave it a fair crack, and he says, you know what? It didn't work. It didn't make me happy. I deprived myself nothing I desired. Now, this point is a point that a lot of people say they get or believe, but very few people actually do. Even in this room, I suspect. Being rich will not make you happy. You just have to get that into your head. Being rich will not make you happy. Solomon labors this point in Ecclesiastes, but you can listen to a lot of modern celebrities, wealthy people. This quote I got from Jim Carrey, you know, A-list Hollywood, just bazillionaire, gets like $2 million every movie that he makes, absolute top of the Hollywood list. He says this, I wish everyone could get rich and famous and everything they ever dreamed of so they can see it's not the answer. So that's pleasure. Then he talks about work. He talks about work. And before I read this, I want to chuck on a video. Can we watch that now, Naomi? Okay. Will says, well, there's, I don't know if Naomi's, oh, there we go. If you have questions, you can SMS questions during this sermon to the number that's on the screen, and I'll try and answer them at the end of the sermon. So keep that in mind as we go through. Now, I just want to talk about work, because this is the third thing that Solomon tries to find fulfillment, to find happiness. He tries work. So look at in chapter 2, verse 17. So I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity in a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool? Yet he will be me master for all of which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. He's saying you can, whatever you do, man, you can build a great company. You can work really hard and be really smart and build a large business or whatever it is, a large company. But who's going to come after you when you die and take it over? Some goof, you know, you don't know. And is the business even going to be there in 100 years' time, or will it just go under, or will it have been sold? You know, the Nazis had a peculiar form of torture for some of the Jews in concentration camps. They would make them move piles of dirt from one end of the camp to the other, and then the next day back again, and then the next day back again, as just a brilliant way of completely breaking the will and the spirit of the Jews. Just meaningless. I'm achieving nothing. I'm just moving dirt backwards and forwards, backwards and forwards. And Solomon says, if life is just under the sun, and that's a really important phrase that we're going to come to in just a second, if life is just under the sun, our work is just like that. If you're an architect and you build a great building, it's only a matter of time before something, an earthquake or a fire or a war, something destroys that building. Anything you build, if you're an engineer or a builder or a landscaper, will be destroyed one day. If you're a doctor, every patient you treat will die. If you're a dentist, every person's teeth you floss are going to rot and fall out. If you're a teacher, you teach maths or science or English. But why do you teach that stuff? You know, because we need it to live in the world, right? Yeah, we spend 20 years learning history and geography and maths so we can go out and do what? Here's his main point. What's it all for? What's the meaning of life? I've got this great education and these perfect teeth. Now what do I do? I went to school for 20 years. I got braces. I flossed my teeth. I brushed them. Okay, I'm an adult. I'm a grown up. I hear I'm all set. What do I do? What's my purpose now? Because here's the thing. Solomon, he isn't saying that life has no meaning, period. He's saying that if there's no God, if all there is life under the sun, this life is hevel. This life is meaningless. This life is just vapor. It's mist. It's transient. It's just a puff of smoke. I'm amazed, frankly, at the amount of intelligent people who flat out avoid this question. Thinking people. I don't get it. How can you get up every day and go to work and work for a house or to build a family and not stop to think, what am I doing? You know? What am I doing? I've asked so many people what they think the meaning of life is, and they say things like, well, to be a good person or to make the world a better place or just, I don't know. I mean, I actually kind of feel mean putting it on the table. I actually feel kind of mean putting this book out there because it's depressing. I know a lot of people don't want to think about it. But you know, the purpose of Ecclesiastes is the same as the purpose of the Old Testament, and that is to lead us to Christ. It's not in the Bible so that we all just get depressed and go jump off a bridge. It's in the Bible so that we face squarely the reality that if there is no God and all there is matter and life under the sun, then life is a vapor. Life is meaningless. And what's even worse, Solomon goes on about, is for the vast majority of people on earth, life is hard. Life is even tortuous. And Ecclesiastes comes to us and says, let's have a fair dinkum look at life on earth and try to make sense of it on our own. And we can't. And it's at this point often that a lot of atheists say, well, you just want there to be something more, Nat. You know, you just want there to be a God and you want there to be a purpose behind all this. But just because you want something doesn't make it true. And I would respond saying, that's right, but it's not a knockdown argument, but it is a pretty strong pointer. You know, desiring something doesn't mean necessarily that it exists, but it does provide a fairly strong clue that it might exist. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity explains this quite well. He says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for these desires exists. A baby feels hunger? Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim? Well, there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire? Well, there is such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. You have a desire for food. There is food. You have a desire for water. There is water. You have a desire for relationship and for sex. There are relationships and sex. You have a desire for meaning and purpose and significance and glory that nothing on this earth can satisfy. Then the best explanation is probably that something or someone outside of this world you were made for. You were made for that, or you were made for him. And I think you feel it. I think you know this, that there must be more to life. You know, don't you, that life can't be meaningless. You feel it. All this life, you know, love, creativity, music, pain and loss. You know deep down, don't you, that it's not all for nothing. It's not meaningless. That's because you know there's a God. Even atheists, I believe people who say they're atheists, they're not. You can say you don't believe in God, but you really do, because you live your life as though things matter. People matter. There is meaning. You can't escape it. It's just so deep down in your bones. You know it's there. And I'd say to anyone tonight, if you're here and you're not a believer in God, why suppress it? Why reject God? You know, I personally feel amazed both at the same time of two things: how anybody ever becomes a Christian, and also why everybody isn't a Christian. You know, both things perplex me. On the one hand, becoming a Christian is such a big thing and it's such an out of this world thing that I can't believe anybody becomes a Christian, even myself. Yet on the other hand, it's so easy to become a Christian and the benefits are so great and the costs are so low in comparison. I just don't get why everybody doesn't become a Christian. Especially when you look at the alternatives. See, normally what we do when we preach the gospel, we try and show the greatness and the trueness of Christianity. And that's what most of the Bible does as well. It holds forth the beauty of Christ, the majesty of his teaching, the evidence for his resurrection, and so on. That's the positive case, if you like. But then we have the book of Ecclesiastes. And this book being in the Bible gives me permission, I think, to run the argument I'm about to run, which is this. If you're having trouble with faith in Jesus and in Christianity, you might want to look at it like this. Think about it like democracy. You know, the great Winston Churchill said this about democracy. Democracy is the worst form of government except for every other kind. And he's right. I mean, I hate democracy. Right? I can't stand it. But what are the alternatives? Brutal dictator? Anarchy? I mean, we've tried all these different other forms of government and they haven't worked. Right? And you see, Christianity my sister, I love my sister, she just comes out with these gems sometimes, and she said this once at family lunch. She goes, when you think about it, all the worldviews or all the religions, including Christianity, they're all fantastic. By that she meant fantastical, kind of, you know, from the word fantasy, kind of out there, kind of amazing, you know. I mean, Christianity, we believe in God, demons, angels, miracles, heaven, hell, God becoming a man. I mean, it's fantastical. But so is every other worldview. I mean, atheism is just as fantastical, if not more. You know, the world just came into existence out of nothing. Love and meaning are an illusion instilled in us over millions of years to aid survival. I mean, it's possible, but it's pretty fantastic if it's true. And that's what I think Ecclesiastes is trying to do to us. It's saying, take God out of the picture for a minute and let's think seriously about that alternative. Life's meaningless. Right? It's, if you like, it's the negative case for Christianity. Most of the rest of the Bible is the positive case for Christianity. Ecclesiastes is like the negative case, saying, look at the alternatives. They suck. Now, what happens then when we put God back into the picture? Because let's not forget, Solomon did believe in God, right? And he was still perplexed, and he was still, quite often it seems, depressed. Now, I wish we had time to look over all of what he says, but we don't, so I'm just, let me summarize. Solomon was an Old Testament believer who, in a sense, he had a veiled or a partial view of God and what God was doing. We are now very blessed to live in the time that we do, the time after Jesus Christ, and we have a much fuller picture and revelation than what Solomon and the Old Testament believers had. We still don't see everything clearly. We see, as Paul says, we see in a mirror dimly. We don't have the full picture now. Of course we don't. Far from it. But we do have a much bigger and clearer picture than what Solomon had. And yet, here's the big and yet, he was still able to say at the end of the book, if you've read through to the final chapter, chapter 12, here is the summary, here is the end of the matter. Fear God and serve him. Despite Solomon not understanding the meaning or the purpose behind so much of what went on around him, including his own life, he clung to God and he clung to the belief that God was there and he was working his purposes out. How much more should we? How much more should we, who have now seen God in the flesh, in the person of Jesus, who have had his plan revealed to us in Jesus, how much more should we trust in him, fear him, and serve him? Because here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, therefore, my brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. It's not in vain. If you're a Christian and you have turned your life over from living for yourself to living for Jesus, the kingdom of Jesus and the purposes of Jesus are eternal and they are the only thing that is eternal. Your kingdom and your purposes are not eternal and they will vanish. You will die and everything you have worked for will come to nothing. But if you work for God, if you live for God, everything you do has eternal significance. Everything you do has meaning. Every conversation that you have will be replayed, will have ripples going out into eternity. Because if you're a Christian, you are being prepared for eternal glory and you are working with God in the building of his kingdom. And that kingdom is a kingdom that will never perish or spoil or fade. And being a Christian doesn't mean you'll understand everything that happens in this life. Far from it. But it does mean that nothing that happens to you in this life is pointless or in vain. Even the suffering that comes to you is for a purpose, the Bible says, in perfecting you, in preparing you for glory and teaching you more about God. Nothing is wasted. nothing is wasted. That's the promise of the resurrection. That's God's promise to us in Jesus. And so tonight I want to say, if you are not a believer in Jesus, come to Jesus. The only work that's worth doing, and we've looked at work tonight, Solomon talking about work, the only work that's worth doing is work that's for him. If you're looking for a reason to get out of bed in the morning, come to Jesus. The work that God is doing in restoring and recreating this world is so big and so expansive and so exciting, there will always be work for you to do, and it will never run out, and it will never be in vain. And it's, please hear me, it's not that becoming a Christian eliminates all the weariness in life. It doesn't. You can get very tired working for Jesus, but it does take the pointlessness out of it. And I just want to finish with a quote that I can't even remember where I got this from. Years ago I heard, but it just stuck in my mind and had a deep impact on me. I can't tell you who said it or where it comes from. I can just tell you the quote, and that is, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life will soon be past, like a mist, like a vapor. Only what's done for Christ will last." What are you spending your time doing? What are you putting your energies into, your creativity into? Are you putting it into things that are going to last? Putting into Christ, his kingdom, that's eternal? Or are you just putting it into things that are just going to vanish, just a waste? There's a lot of wasted lives out there. There's a lot of wasted time, wasted talent, wasted opportunities, wasted creativity. But we have an opportunity. God's offering us an opportunity to have all of that mean something. To put everything he's given you, everything, all the time, the talent, the money, to put it into something that's going to last. And it's just up to you. You choose. You're going to waste it. Are you going to put it into something that's eternal? That you can celebrate in 1 million years' time, in 10 million years' time, in 10 billion years' time. That's what I want to do. Don't you want to do that? That's what I want to do. I'll put everything I have, my whole life, into the kingdom of God. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that in you, nothing is wasted. We thank you, Lord, that your purposes are awesome, that your purposes are good, that you are working, that you are recreating and restoring this earth, that you are dealing with sin, that you are bringing in your glory and your power and your kingdom, and that you invite us in to be partners with you in that work. And my prayer, Lord, is that every person in this church, every person in this room would be active and excited partners with you in that work. We wouldn't waste our lives, we wouldn't waste our time on things that are going to come to nothing, that are mist, that are vapor. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, thank you. Questions? One question. He said the only work that is worth doing is for him. Not just talking about careers in the church, I assume. Can you please explain how that may look for a non-professionally religious person? Thanks, John. That's just a giveaway, the last line, that's all. That is a very, very important question, so I do thank you seriously for putting that on. Yeah, absolutely, man. We do not want every single person in the church to go into full-time ministry. Actually, we do. You already are in full-time ministry. If you're a Christian, as soon as you got saved, you're in full-time ministry. You just might be doing it at the architect firm or at the wherever, the dentist or the doctors, whatever, wherever you work. How does that work? Yeah, that's for, every person, I guess, to work out in a sense in their different contexts, because they are so different, our work environments. But yeah, we are called to be salt and light in that environment, to be Christ's ambassadors in that environment. And absolutely, you can bring glory to Christ and be building the kingdom even in while you are programming computers or building houses or designing clothes. Probably designing clothes. Yeah, designing clothes. I'll give that one. Absolutely. I mean, there's two ways, I suppose, I could answer that. One is in, and I wish I'd finished this book that I just got this week from Tim Keller's new book on work, but I haven't, because I'd be able to answer this question better. But one is the people who are around you and the witness to Christ, the evangelism that you do to the people in your workplace. That's one key way. But the second is just the actual work that you're doing. You know, because we are actually bringing in God's kingdom here. And if you we believe we're not going to die and go to heaven. Heaven is coming here. God is renewing this earth, and we are working with Christ to bring that kingdom here on earth. So, certain professions, it's really clear and obvious. Like, I'm looking at Matt Lindsay, he's a cop. That is a godly profession that we need to bring law and order into society so that people can flourish, so that people can feel safe, so that all kinds of things can happen which glorify God. You need law and order in a society. That's just the basic that you need. What Mark does, he's an architect. Again, you know, the roof is not falling on us right now. That's a good thing. We can't glorify God if we're dead, you know. Well, we can, but it's not going to. That's an important part of bringing the kingdom is building buildings, and someone has to design that. So all of that is meaningful in the actual, just the work. Even if he doesn't evangelize anyone at his workplace, that's still fruitful and productive. But there is a certain mentality that you need to have as you're doing that, I think. And that's a key thing we could talk about more, but I think you probably understand my point. I hope. Yeah.